This morning, Labor Day weekend, we come to the last of our series of messages over the summer where we were talking about servant leadership and insights about servant leadership that we gain from little vignettes of Jesus' life. And this morning, our thought comes from a story that Jesus told. Jesus was great at telling stories, and I'm sure you're familiar with many of the stories that Jesus told. The stories that Jesus tells are parables. They're called parables. And I would suggest to you that parables are rather dangerous. Jesus' stories are kind of dangerous because Jesus tells a story usually about something we readily understand, right, in order to teach us something that we don't usually understand. Right? Or we don't usually think about. And so they sort of sneak up on you. They teach us important things. He sort of places the obvious next to the not so obvious. It's an earthly story that reveals a spiritual reality. And Jesus uses these stories to grow our faith. And you know, faith is really important. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9, the last part of that verse says this: if you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm in anything. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God is speaking in that passage through Isaiah. And it's so important that people understand how important faith really is. It becomes the foundation for everything else in our life. And so this morning, I want to suggest to you that we have the potential to significantly grow our faith through a story that Jesus tells. And it's a story about rewards. What are the rewards for being a servant leader? If I were to get serious and really make the priority in my life one of being a servant leader for God, what would happen to me on the other side of this life? What are the rewards? One of which is everlasting joy and happiness and so on. And you'll notice that this story, it comes from Matthew chapter 25, and you might notice that this story follows right on the heels of Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24 is the most significant teaching of Jesus about his second coming. If you were to take everything the Bible has to say about the Lord's return and about the future, and you were to use what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 as the outline, you could attach everything to what that you could find in the Bible to the order of things that Jesus reveals in Matthew chapter 24. It's a very significant passage of Scripture, and this story comes right after Jesus starts talking about his return. He's coming back, and what's going to happen when he comes back? And part of what's going to happen is rewards. And so we don't often talk about this, but it's a really interesting passage of Scripture. And then you'll notice that Matthew chapter 25 actually has three stories that Jesus tells in a row. They're all about the future. They all share the same theme, all right? And they're consecutive, one right after the other. So they build on each other, and they kind of culminate in an understanding of what to expect in the future. Now, I want to say, you know, it's a huge advantage in life if you know what's coming in the future. It's a huge advantage in any area of life if you know what's coming in the future, right? If you knew what was going to happen, you know, tomorrow, you could be prepared. And so the Bible is saying, listen, in our future as Christians, this is what's going to happen. And sort of the theme of these stories is to be prepared. You can read through Matthew 24 and 25 and see that there's sort of a theme here about being prepared. Each of these parables makes a similar point. So it's kind of a cumulative effect. And when Jesus told these three stories, he was about to go to the cross. He was about to go to the cross. And on the other side of the cross, as you know, he would resurrect and then he would go away. And this story is about somebody who goes away for a long period of time. You and I know that Jesus is still gone. Okay? But he tells this to us so that we can be reminded that he's coming back and all of the implications that come with that. He came the first time, the Bible tells us, and we all have experience, full of grace. But when he comes back, the Bible says he's coming full of power. Okay? And he's coming back as a judge. He's not coming back as a savior, he's coming back as Lord. He's coming back as a judge. And so the theme of these three stories is to get ready, to be prepared. Now, we don't know exactly when he's coming back. He said himself in chapter 24, verse 36 and verse 42, look what he says, concerning the day and the hour, nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Even Jesus doesn't know what day he's coming. Only the Father lays that out for him. Verse 44, therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. You just don't know what day he's coming. And so there's kind of a theme that runs all the way through here in that regard. Chapter 25 and verse 13, right before our story, the last thing Jesus says about the first story he tells is, watch, therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour. But be on guard. Watch. Anticipate. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen in your future. Get ready for it. Be prepared. And so when Jesus comes back, some generation will be alive, right? But most Christians will have died. And on the day that Jesus comes back, one of the great things that's going to happen is the resurrection of all genuine Christians into a new body. You know, these bodies are wearing out, right? The older you get, the more you realize how true that is. And here's the promise that God makes, that one of the things that'll happen is we'll receive a whole new body. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He puts it like this: we don't want you to be uninformed. Here's the God of the Bible saying, look, don't be uninformed. Don't turn your head. Don't stick your head in the sand about this. You need to know about this. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. First thing that's going to happen is all Christians who are in their graves are going to be resurrected with a brand new body. It's a great thought to anticipate. The people who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us, okay? What a day that's going to be. And then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord, and therefore encourage each other with these words. Help each other to stay reminded about the future and the promises that God has made to us. And so our story in Matthew chapter 25 really begins in the 14th verse, but it's a continuation from verse 1. So just let me read verse 1 first. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, where these three stories are. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. Now, the three stories are all about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like compared to the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Verse 14. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. It'll be like a guy who's going on a journey and entrusts his property to other people while he's away. Now, this was a very common practice back in Jesus' day in Israel, because often the leaders, you know, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and often the Roman leaders would have to go back to Rome from time to time to lobby for something or to be officially approved of whatever, and so on and so forth. And so they would gather, you know, trusted associates, and they would entrust their property or their projects or their responsibilities into the hands of their associates. And so that's the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. Jesus came, right? He went away, and here we are occupying, and he's entrusted things to all of us. And then verse 15 goes on and says like this: to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Didn't give everybody the same, but he gave everybody something. And he has 3, you know, representatives here that he talks about in this story. And so I think it's significant that we understand that not everybody is the same, and we all have different abilities, and that the owner gives responsibilities according to capacities or according to abilities. Now, a talent, if I understand it right, when I looked it up, a talent was about 20 years' wages for a laborer. That was a talent. So he entrusted 5 talents to one guy, 2 talents to another guy, and 1 talent to another guy. If we were to put that in contemporary terms, let's say that you made $50,000 a year. And you times that times 20 years, that's $1 million. So what Jesus is saying in this story is that when this guy goes away, this owner, he entrusts nothing less than $1 million worth of talent to the one guy who only gave, he just gave him 1 talent. There's a lot of us who feel like we're 1 talent people, right? We're like 1 talent people. We have really, we feel like we don't have a whole lot to offer. But even a 1 talent person has $1 million worth of talent, according to Jesus' story, if you think about it. We have tremendous resources that God has entrusted to us. And, you know, so look what happens here. The owner goes on his journey. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And so also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So the 3 different people, the first two take that money and they invest it or they work it or they do whatever they do. And, you know, but the third one hid his in the ground. Now, I think there's a kind of tendency today that's kind of working its way into our thinking as a culture that everybody should be treated the same. And I would challenge, you know, Jesus' story here, challenge that. Like, you know, if you're on a kid's team and you get to the end of the season, you have the championship, and all the kids get a trophy. It doesn't matter whether you win or lose. It doesn't matter anymore. We just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so, you know what? Everybody's treated the same. It really doesn't matter about abilities. And it creeps into our thinking sometimes about Christianity, and there's more and more this thought that, you know what, when everybody dies, they just all go to heaven. Really, no winners, no losers, just everybody just goes to heaven. R.C. Sproul, who was a contemporary theologian who just died recently, wrote a lot of books and so forth, but he coined this term. He said, people think that they're justified by death. Like, all you have to do to get to heaven is die. I've been to a lot of funerals. And everybody just assumes that everybody just goes to heaven. And nobody stops to think, well, what does God say about that? Is that really true? You know. And so he coined this phrase, justification by death. All you need to do to be right with God is not to trust in Jesus and what he did and what that table represents and what we just enacted together. But all you really have to do is just die and everybody goes to heaven. And, you know, it used to be that Protestants and Catholics used to argue about this. How do you get right before God? How can a person be justified for their life before God? And, you know, the Catholics used to say, well, you know, you have to have faith in what Jesus did. But in addition to that, you have to have works. And so the Catholic Church came up with the 7 sacraments, right? You have to, you know, be obedient to these 7 sacraments in order to make it to heaven. The Protestants came back and said, oh, no. He said, the minute you add works to being justified, you take away from the complete work that Jesus did on the cross. And we used to argue about that, Catholics and Protestants. But nobody seems to really argue about that too much anymore because, well, you know what? Everybody goes to heaven when they die. Justification by death. That's what R.C. Sproul called it. The truth is, there is going to be a day of reckoning. The truth is, we are going to give an account for our lives. The truth is that Jesus is coming back, and the Bible describes a number of different judgments that will take place on the basis of how we lived. And the truth of the matter is that there will be a day of accounting. I think all of us would be agree with me if I said to you, look, in this life, all the evil does not get punished. There are people who get away with a lot of stuff in this life. Would you agree? And would you also agree with me if I said to you that in this life, all the good that's done is not rewarded? All the good that people do doesn't get recognized. Isn't that true? I bet it's true in your own life. If you're living as a Christian and you're seeking to be a servant leader and you're doing all kinds of good works, there's not a lot of people probably standing up and saying, hooray for you. Right? So if God is a moral God and right and wrong is a true concept, then there's coming a day where all of that's going to be made right, where all of that's going to be straightened out. And the Bible talks about that day on a number of ways and a number of places. So God reminds us that there is this day coming. Psalm 73 is a psalm about this that I've turned to many times, to be honest with you, over the years. And the 73rd psalm is written by Asaph. And Asaph was the worship leader during King David's time in Israel. So he was a church employee, right? He was a worship leader, Asaph. And he wrote, most people think he wrote Psalm 1, and then he wrote Psalms 73 to 83 in your Bible. And so the first psalm he writes here after Psalm 1, Psalm 73, goes like this. He says, as for me, he says, my feet almost stumbled. I almost crashed. He's a faithful believer. He's serving God. He's the worship leader. Okay? And he says, as for me, you know what? My feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What happened to you, Asaph? Well, let me tell you. I was envious of the arrogant. I looked around at the world and I realized that all the fat cats who could care less about God are winning. And people like me who is conscientious about how I'm living and all the rest of it, people like me, I'm losing. He says, when I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. If you're a worship leader, you're always in trouble. That's true, isn't it? I mean, there's always somebody who doesn't like the song that you sang that morning. There's always somebody who says that was too slow or that was too fast or that was too loud or I couldn't hear it. Or, you know, if you're a worship leader, I mean, you're constantly, you know, hearing this kind of stuff. But he says, you know, I look at them and they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So here's a believer and he's looking around and he's saying, you know what? There's no equity in the world. This isn't right. The good guys are losing and the bad guys are winning. Verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. In other words, he's saying, those guys out there, the bad guys, they're very popular. Everybody kind of worships them. And you know what they say in their hearts? They say, how can God know what's going on? These are people who ignore God or they have no regard for God. Okay, the rest of the world. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. You feel for this guy? You ever feel like this? Can you identify with this guy? Can you, you know, you ever go to church and you say, you know what, I'm going to reform my life and I'm going to get out there and I'm going to go for it and I'm going to give God my all, and you do it and it just blows up and people are laughing at you, you know? So old Asaph here, he's like, you know, on the edge. And you know what he says? This is really a mature person. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, if I had said what I was thinking, you ever run into a person who doesn't have a filter on their mouth? Right? And they just say what they're thinking because they just don't have their filter on. He says, if I had said, I will speak what I'm thinking, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. Here we are in church working really hard to bring up our kids, to love God and to trust God, and to make God number one in their life, right? Live a God-first life. And here's the worship leader saying, you know what? It's not worth it. And so he had enough sense to keep his mouth shut as he was wrestling through this. So look what happens. Next verse, 16. When I thought, how can I understand this? You ever have that question? How can I put this together? If there's a God and he's sovereign and he's in control and he's loving and this world is so crazy like it is, how can I, in my head, wrap my head around this and figure it out. This is what he says. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Like I couldn't put it together. I just kept working at it. And then I love this verse. It says, until I went to church. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I got into the presence of God, then I discerned their end. Oh, there's more to come after this life. Oh, there's a day of reckoning that's coming, right? And then he says, truly you, God, have set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, as if they never existed. And so he reconciles what's going on in the world with the reality that God says there's a day of reckoning coming. And that's what makes all the difference and enables him to put it together. Anyway, that's the 73rd Psalm, and that's Asaph's issue. But Asaph is not the only one who has this on his mind. There are other people in Scripture who wrestle with the same issue. In Matthew chapter 19, our friend Peter wrestles with this, right? In Matthew chapter 19, there's a guy who comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, what do I have to do to go to heaven? I just want to know, what do I have to do to be right with God and go to heaven? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. So the guy says in verse 18, he says back to Jesus, which ones? And so Jesus tells him, don't steal, don't cheat, this and that. And the young man said, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? Can you imagine? I've kept all the commandments. You ever sit down with the Ten Commandments and try to go through them? Next week, we're going back to Moses, and one of the first things up is the giving of the Ten Commandments. We'll have a chance to do this. Just kind of take the Ten Commandments and kind of look at our own lives. Anyway, this guy superficially looked at the Ten Commandments and said, you know what? I've kept all of those things, okay? So Jesus says to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had a different color Corvette for every day of the week. This guy. All right? He had great possessions. And so Jesus, you know, talks to his disciples about this situation, and Peter is watching all of this while it's going on. Verse 27, Peter replies to Jesus, and he says, hey, Lord, we've left everything. What's in it for us? What will we have for being disciples? Peter says, his reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What's in it for me? You ever ask that question? You're in good company, Peter, Asaph. What's in it for me if I were to live a servant leadership lifestyle? What's in it for me? That's what Peter is asking. And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus says, truly, I'm telling you, Peter, I'm saying to you, in the new world, in the world to come, okay, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the church is the culmination of what Israel was a part of, right? Israel's still got a future, but the church is the result of God's promise to Abraham and all through the Jewish nation. Jesus, the Jewish Savior, comes and all the people in the world, and the church comes out of that who will sit in judgment on the nation of Israel. And listen to this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first now will be last, and the last will be first. Did you catch that? 100-fold. Peter, what's in it for me? Jesus, you will receive 100 times more than you ever sacrifice or give up, is really what the Lord is saying. So for servant leaders, you know, who are following Jesus, rewards are in our future. And again, Peter's not the only one. Asaph's not the only one. You have to ask yourself, do you believe what the Lord said to Peter? Do you think that there's a 100 times whatever you invest for the kingdom of God waiting for you on the other side? Do you believe Jesus? Or do you think he's lying to you? Or, you know, are you patient enough to wait and not demand that it be now that I have my rewards? Because Jesus says it's in the world to come. And do we believe him? And so forth, 100 times over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul asks the same thing. This is kind of interesting. In chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, we're talking about servant leadership. So the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants. How should we think about each other? As servants. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, the owner goes away and entrusts his stuff to the people who are left behind. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. You ever have people say things against you and judge you and get you real upset or whatever? Paul says, you know, that happens to me all the time. It's a very small thing to me to be judged by you. In fact, he goes on and he says, you know what? In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I think I'm a pretty good guy. But I am not thereby acquitted. I'm somebody's servant. It really doesn't matter what other people think about me. It really doesn't matter even what I think about me. What matters is what the owner thinks about me. What my master thinks about me. What matters is what the Lord thinks about me. Right? That's what Paul is saying. He said, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. It's a judgment coming, but it's when the Lord comes. It's not our business to judge people in darkness before the Lord comes, right? Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Now, I got to confess, when I read that the Lord's going to bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness, my first thought is fear, right? It's like, oh no, you're going to expose all my bad thoughts, you know? And not only that, but look at this. He's going to disclose the purposes of our hearts. What's really going on, what our motives are for doing what we do. We might do really good, but our motives might really stink. And we might do something that we don't consider very good, but our motives might be pure. And it just comes out wrong or whatever, right? You've had that experience. And look what he says. God's going to do that. And then each one will receive his commendation. And I think, oh, I must have read that wrong. What he's talking about here are the thoughts of our hearts and the secrets of our minds that the world doesn't recognize, but that God keeps track of so that he can reward us. This is a commendation, not a condemnation. This is for commendation. This is about awards, rewards. And that's really interesting. I think he's going to bring to light what's hidden and disclose the motives of our hearts. It's the good deeds that we did that went unnoticed. It's the prayers that we offered. It's the effort that we showed. It's the money that we gave secretly. It's the letter that we wrote to the hurting person. It's the time we took to be with somebody. It's the cup of cold water we gave to somebody who was hurting and so forth. I'll never forget the day that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 came home to me in my own personal life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When I got a hold of that, it changed my whole life. Imagine that when God looks at us, there's no condemning. There is therefore now no condemnation. And what God is interested in is commendation. Don't get condemnation and commendation mixed up in your mind, or you'll have a hard time reading Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our rewards are just based on what we did in this lifetime for God. So Asaph wants to know, you know, what's going to happen in the future, and is this all going to get straightened out? And God's like, yep. And Peter wants to know, what's in it for me? And Paul is like, you know, I don't even judge myself. I'm waiting for the judgment that God, and I'm going to trust him for the commendations that he's going to give me and so forth. And I want to say one more. Jesus. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The same verse says, he despised the shame. He hated it. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is pleading with his Father, if there's some other way, please take this cup from me. But he endured the cross, the hardship in his life, because he was looking to the reward of the joy that was set before him. Even Jesus lived by asking, you know, what's in this for me? And so our story in Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus is telling, if we pick it up in verse 19, it says this. Now after a long time, the master of those events came and settled accounts. The master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more and saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, but I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, and he said, Master, you delivered me 2 talents, and I've made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. 2 different amounts, but the same reward, right? You'll notice here, it seems to me, if you were to kind of ask the question, I think these first 2 guys were rewarded. They took their talents and they used them. It probably took a lot of determination. It probably took a lot of hard work. It probably took risk-taking. It probably took stretching. It took sacrifice. It took whatever to overcome their fears and so forth. But when the owner returned, they were servant leaders. And because they lived that servant leadership lifestyle, they had something to give to the owner when he came back. And it seems to me there are 3 rewards specifically that are spoken of in this passage. There are 3 things that we can expect if we live a servant lifestyle. Number 1 is affirmation of our owner. God made us. It's God's breath that's in our lungs. And wouldn't it be great to have God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the affirmation of the boss. Don't we all like to have somebody tell us, hey, you really did a great job. And wouldn't it be great at the end of your life, because of how you invested your life and took your talents and used them to advance the kingdom of God, that we could have the affirmation. The 2nd reward, it seems to me in this passage, is the trust of your owner. The trust of your owner. I trust you. Here's Jesus saying, you know, I trust you. I'm going to give you more. I gave you a little bit. You were faithful. Now I'm going to give you more. You've earned my trust. And I don't know what we're going to be doing in heaven for all of eternity. But I think Jesus hints that, you know what, there'll be some kind of responsibility, but it'll be a blast. It'll be a joy. Sometimes when I look out, you know, on TV into outer space with these huge telescopes, I think, gee, I bet everybody's going to have their own planet to take care of. But the 3rd thing that is part of our reward is that we'll be entered into the joy of our master. We'll be friends with our master. And we'll hear him say, listen, everything that's mine is yours. Isn't that what real friends are all about? Everything that's mine is yours. Friends. You know? And so, well done, trust, and then this great gift. Where am I? In John chapter 15, when Jesus was about to leave, he said this. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So that my heartbeat can be your heartbeat. And that you know what? Everybody I know just wants to be happy. But you know what? It doesn't happen in this lifetime, does it? There's always something to steal your happiness. I mean, you could be happy for a little while, but something always ruins it. And here's the promise that God makes to us, that we will enter into his joy, and it'll be permanent, it'll be lasting, and it'll be satisfying. Do we trust him? Do we believe him? Does it inspire us to keep going and not give up and not quit and to make even more sacrifices for his kingdom's sake? Well, the first two servant leaders are set in contrast to the third guy, the one talent guy, the guy that most of us would probably identify with, right? And let's see what happens to him. Verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid." I was afraid. "And I hid your talents in the ground." I was afraid. Fear was stronger than faith in this guy's life. Here the master had entrusted him with $1 million, the equivalent of $1 million worth of talent, let's say. Faith and fear are opposites. If you are not firm in your faith, God said in Isaiah chapter 7, you won't be firm at all. If your faith's not real, you won't be firm at all. And so I asked myself, what was this guy afraid of? Was he afraid that he would fail? Was he afraid that other people would laugh at him for his convictions, for his commitments? Was he afraid that other people might think wrongly of him? Was he afraid of hard work? What makes us afraid to use the talent and the resources that God gave us to grow his kingdom? What makes us afraid? Are we afraid we're not going to have enough for ourselves? Are we afraid we won't have enough energy if we put God first and live a God-first life? You know, what are we afraid of? And by the way, you'll notice here the talents and the resources, whose were they? They weren't his. They were given to him as a steward. They're God's talents and resources. They're not ours. We're just given them as a trust to use to advance his purposes, right? And they all go back to the owner. And so do you notice this guy, he starts making excuses, and in the process of making excuses, he blames the master. "You know why I hid it in the ground and why I was afraid? It's because of you. Because you're such a hard taskmaster. It's your fault. You're the one who did it. You know, you reap where you don't sow." I'm like, "Hey, pal, I gave you $1 million. God never reaps where he doesn't sow. He always goes first. God always loves first. He always gives first. He sacrifices first. Yeah, he looks to reap, but he always sows. And he sows generously." You know, can I just say that, you know, excuses never work with God. Because you know what? God only knows the truth. That's all he knows is the truth. And so excuses, they just never work. If you follow Jesus around in the Gospels, and you see where he invites people to follow him, and there's all kinds of excuses from all different kinds of people and everything, God always sees right through them. Excuses never work with God. And so look what happens here. He says, "I went and hid it in the ground. Here, what you gave me, you can have back. It's yours." But his master answered him and said, "You wicked, lazy servant." Oof. "You wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, at least I would have received what I gave you with a little bit of interest." You know, the truth is, if you really thought that the master was a hard master, wouldn't you work all the harder to do what he said to do? The truth is, if you really thought that, you would go after it in an entirely different way. And so the master, you know, is pretty tough on him. And it seems to me, verse 30, in Jesus' story, he says, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. In other places in the Bible where you read about weeping and the gnashing of teeth, it's a description of hell. And here the master calls him a worthless servant. Here God has invested in these three servants, and the one who went and hid is in the ground and refused to use it for God's purposes. You know, now I want to be clear. This story is not telling us that salvation or justification is by works. It's warning us that real faith always shows up in actions. It's exposing the truth that James laid out when he said, faith, if it doesn't result in some kind of action, is dead. There is such a thing as a dead faith. It's just acknowledging the facts to be true, but not really taking it personally. And not really coming to that table and saying, I find myself there. Jesus died for me on that cross. And it changes our lives. And it changes the way we think. It changes the way we feel. And it changes the decisions we make. And we suddenly live with a different heartbeat inside of us. You know, another passage. I'm almost done, I promise. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again, puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and somebody else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on the foundation. For nobody can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our faith, okay? But we build on that foundation. It's not just like we come to Jesus, he's our Savior, we're going to heaven, and that's the end of it. No, we have a lifetime of the talents that he gave us to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, if anybody builds on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work anyone has built on the foundation survives. He will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. If anybody's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It matters how we live our life. It matters whether or not we're building on our faith of the foundation of Jesus Christ in a casual, cheap, leftover kind of way. Or has this become the priority in our life to live a servant leadership lifestyle and to take whatever it is God has entrusted to me and use it to advance his purposes and to continue what Jesus began, to advance the kingdom of God? 2 Corinthians 5. I know I said that would be last, but I forgot about this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a day of reckoning coming. And those who would take what God has given us, if we're just one talent people, right? It's $1 million. And take the gospel, which is the foundation, and Jesus, and to build on it in order that when the master comes back, we might have something to present him. A life that was lived in servant leadership. Let me just leave you with one last verse. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21 said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. To live is to have the heartbeat of Jesus throbbing in us, right? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. 100 times anything we invest, anything we sacrifice, 100 times over, God will take care of us in the future. There's other places we could go in the scripture. But Jesus is the source of our life. He's the heartbeat. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. An old Scottish preacher, Scott McLaren, put it like this. There are only two ways to live. One way, to live as Christ, and to die is gain. The other way, to live is self, and to die is to lose. Because everything that we would accumulate, we just leave behind. Right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you understand us, that Jesus became one of us, and that you understand that when we're told that there's a future for us in which we will be rewarded, it's such an incentive and a motivation, not that we would do it for the rewards, but that we know, Father, that you know what's going on with us, that you keep score, and that we can live our lives playing to an audience of one. And it's enough for us to know that you know. It's enough for us to know, Father, that you know about our sacrifices. It's enough that you understand what we do and you see, Father, our efforts on your behalf and the way that we invest the talents and the resources that you give to us. And may that be enough for us, and may we have confidence in your word, Father, and may you help us to have the patience to wait for Jesus to come back and to know that you'll be taking care of us. You know, and that we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to get even in this life. And we know, Father, you tell us, vengeance is yours. And help us, Father, to recognize that when we have these thoughts and stuff like Asaph, or like Peter, or like Paul, or even Jesus, when you call upon us to do things we don't want to do, that when we think about the joy that's set before us, when we think about the God who gave us life saying, well done, when we think about you trusting us to entrust more to us in the life to come, may we desire those things. And may our faith triumph over our fears that keep us, Father, from being servant leaders. For your sake we pray. Amen.